Matthew chapter 10. Let's read a little further in this passage, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore. We might begin with the question, what do we expect of God? And we know that he is with his people at all times. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Therefore, we expect in one way or another to experience him and his dealings with us. We also know that God is eternal, and therefore we are persuaded that what he has done in the past, especially at Calvary, has an ongoing effect and affects us today, and also that we shall yet meet him in the future. Psalm 23, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, there's the future. And so the Christian is like a passenger on a long-haul flight. There are things happening around. There are interesting people. There may be difficult people. There are things to take note of, things to enjoy, perhaps things to avoid. Things that are important in their own way at that moment. And yet, when the aircraft touches down at its destination, all these things are forgotten. The important thing, the really important thing, is the end of the journey and the destination that we're heading towards. We read some statements that Jesus made to his disciples. Statements about the future, statements about their future, what it would mean for them to be his witnesses. And it included all manner of difficulty and trials and persecution. How would they react? He prepares them for it by telling them something about the Christian life and about the Lord being with them in it. And he says again, do not fear, therefore. And this is something that we can identify with to some extent at least. We are not the apostles of our Lord Jesus. There has been no replacement for them. But if we are the Lord's people, we are identified with him. And identified with him in the eyes of other people. To some extent, his warnings and encouragements for them are also warnings and encouragements for us. So let's look at it this way. First of all, the people of God face opposition. Let's be open about that. Let's think about it. Because that opposition is on account of the Lord Jesus, it's going to help us if we think about Jesus' experience. In some ways, our experience is going to be like his. So when we think of him, it will prepare us for what lies ahead. He said to his disciples, "Do not fear." Do not fear. What are the fears? What were the fears of his disciples? What are the fears of his people today? And how does he address those fears? In some of the verses we read, he referred to God the Father's care for them, something that gives tremendous confidence. We shouldn't only think about the fears. Whatever we do, we should also think about the believer's reasons for confidence. But there's something else. Jesus didn't leave it there. He wasn't concerned about the details of life only. He was concerned primarily with the destination, with the end, with the goal. As the Apostle Paul wrote some years later, "I press toward the mark." So, looking at this passage of Scripture, let's think about these things, and we'll begin with the simple fact that the people of God face opposition. Jesus was opposed, he was contradicted, he was persecuted. It was inevitable that his disciples would be as well. They would share something of this, and they did. What was liable to happen? What was liable to happen after Jesus had ascended to heaven? Their fears were likely to get the better of him. So it would appear. And they would be tempted to keep quiet about him. The Lord, sometime after he spoke those words, would order them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But with the opposition that would meet, would they not be tempted to be silent? Surely they would. Think what would have happened if they had. The gospel would not have come to us. It would not have come to anyone else. The truth of God would have been hidden, especially the truth of God in his love as the Savior of sinners. No one would have known that if the apostles had given way to their fears, and the lie of Satan would have been victorious forever. No wonder Jesus encourages them to overcome those fears and to make his name known. They were going to see him crucified. They would realize that something similar could happen to them. And indeed, today, there are many martyrs for the name of Jesus in many parts of the world, whether it's in Sudan or in Iran, wherever it is. The 20th century is said to have been the century in which there were more martyrs for the name of Jesus than all the centuries leading up to that. This is a word for us all. It's not just a word for the disciples of Jesus at that time. Not only for their apostles, it's for all. Because opposition to the name of the Lord Jesus comes, and it comes in many forms. In many cases, it's ridicule. You can't believe that, do you? What kind of person are you to believe that? It can be ostracism. You're no longer welcome in certain company if you're a Christian. And, of course, that's a painful thing. There are no two ways about it. There is another side to it, of course. The Spirit of Christ in the believer can help him to overcome that. Acts 5:41, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the other side. But the fear and the pain are also real. And what does it lead to? Often it leads to self-censorship, to silence. What we are, we do not tell. Sometimes it leads to doubt in our own heart and mind, because if we are not living the Christian life consistently, we will be filled with doubts. People have been tempted to give up the faith on account of that. And it can also lead to a ghetto mentality. Draw up the barricades, build the fence, keep the others out. We are the Lord's people. We will have no contact with the outside world. Why? To protect ourselves. So understandable. All down the centuries, many of the people of God have succumbed to that. And all of those outcomes, the silence, the doubts, and the separation, hinder the work of Christ. Most often, though, this opposition to Jesus happens in ways that are difficult for us to detect. It's difficult for us to recognize a lot of satanic attacks, for example. But it's also difficult for us to realize the influence that other people can have on us, or that our own thoughts and desires can have. In the parable of the sower, Jesus refers to seed sown among thorns. Yes, it grew, but so did the thorns. They blotted out the light, they soaked up the water from the ground, and the seed that was sown, the good word of God, did not bear fruit. So he says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now I suggest that's not easy to see, not easy to notice. Much easier to be aware of a person who's hostile to us than to realize the influence that other things have on us. And what's the result? Well, one result is that Christian people, the Lord's own people, may lose part of the reward that they would have had at the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 3, it's all there. Well worth reading and pondering and remembering. There is such a day, and how we live today will greatly influence how we shall be then. So, opposition of various kinds and with certain consequences. But that opposition is for the sake of the Lord Jesus, is it not? It's going to help us if we think about Jesus' own experience. Then we will be forewarned and forearmed. The danger the Christian is in is for his sake, and the gain the Christian will get is for his sake. What were Jesus' experiences? We can class them in two ways. One, he suffered. The other, he was blessed. He suffered more than any man, and he was anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. Two contrasting experiences Jesus had. Let's take the suffering first. He mentions here that they had called him Beelzebub, a demon. How hard to be miscalled, especially if we think it is undeserved. He experienced that. He was threatened, his life was threatened. In the synagogue of Nazareth, they tried to murder him. His own disciples sometimes opposed him. They misunderstood him and his work. Simon Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross. He had to rebuke James and John for a very inappropriate spirit. To be opposed by enemies is one thing. To be opposed by friends is quite another. And that was to the extent that Judas Iscariot, his close friend, betrayed him to his enemies. Predicted in Psalm 41, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And that's something we cannot understand and will not until, unless we have some experience of being betrayed. They handed him over to his enemies, who were also the enemies of his people. Jesus had come to save them, and yet they handed their Savior over to their enemies. And he was killed. Now there's the suffering. That's what Jesus experienced. What about the blessing that he experienced also? Let's not think of one thing without thinking of the other also. Psalm 45, "God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." How so? We read in the Gospels that time and again the Father affirmed him. Three times the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." The Father endorsed what he said and did by the mighty miracles that he enabled him to perform. He answered his prayers. And then the Father upheld him. In the worst of his sufferings, Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." At last, the Father raised him from the dead. The greatest vindication that anyone could have. And the Father gave him his reward. Divine glory. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, if we are identified with Jesus in his sufferings, we shall also be identified in Jesus, with Jesus in his glory. Fear them not, therefore. What are those fears? The fears that we need to be prepared to meet, the fears that come from within us. The fear that Jesus is referring to here is the fear of other people and what they can do to us. There's a saying in the Bible, "The fear of man brings a snare." Indeed. And yet, knowing the opposition there is, we also remember what the scripture says, "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." And we say to ourselves, well, that's impossible. How could anyone not be afraid in those circumstances? Think of Elisha. His servant comes to him in the morning. He says, "Master, what are we going to do? The armies of the enemy are all around us." And Elisha simply prays, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And he saw horses of fire and chariots of fire, the angelic host protecting them. Yes, there is such a thing as, by the word and spirit of God, being able to face all of this and not fear. But the fears are real, or the reasons for fear are usually real. I say usually because there are times Satan intimidates and there is no reality behind it. It raises the question then, who is greater, God or man? Whom should we fear? Who do we have more reason to fear? What can man do to us? Well, we know that. What can God do to us? We think of the story of David and Goliath, the Philistine giant intimidating the whole army of Israel, king included, cursing their God. And then David comes and he says, he's a dead man because he has opposed his people. The people of God. He's bread for us. And the rest is history, isn't it? Who was greater, God or man? It raises another question, though. Who deserves more from us, God or man? We have obligations to many people. We feel we ought to do certain things for certain people, whether we're obliged to or not. Are our obligations to God greater or less than our obligations to other people? Who deserves more from us? And if the two were ever to come into conflict, which should we choose? Who deserves more from us? And of course, those two questions prompt a third. In practice, who do we allow to influence us more, God or man? Now, in this conversation he's having with his disciples, he points us to God the Father as the one who should have far more influence over us than any man. What can man do? At the worst, kill us. What can God do? Oh yes, the same. But there are two differences. One is that God can make alive, and we have the resurrection of Jesus to show it. The other is that God can cast both soul and body into hell. A wounded spirit, who can bear? Does that not go on into eternity, just as his blessing may do? We read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's all there, isn't it? It's true in death as in life. The blessing of heaven, the torment of hell. Did he not say to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise"? What encouragement. What encouragement at the very moment they were both suffering the worst that man could do to them. So, when that day comes, the day of judgment comes, who will we wish we had allowed to influence us? Therefore, do not fear them. And Jesus expands on these words, do not fear them. He gives grounds for his people's confidence. We might have expected him to speak about the Father's care for us in eternity on the day of judgment, but in fact, he spoke about the Father's care for us today, the very day when we face that opposition and are in danger from those fears. It's true that he does not guarantee we won't suffer, but even in death, Psalm 116, the saint's death is precious to him. So we must see all of our experiences in the context of your Father's care. Jesus says the very hairs of your head are numbered. Did he not watch over us in our conception and in our birth? We sang part of Psalm 139, it's all there. What have we experienced of his care? Has he not answered many of our prayers? Has he not cared for matters of detail to take what might seem the most trivial? Is there anyone here who has never prayed to the Lord to show them where they left their keys? And has he not demonstrated his care for us in remarkable providences? Surely he has. And in times of great suffering, has he not upheld us? Hasn't he delivered us out of temptations that were too strong for us? Has he not spoken to us in the secrecy of our soul? Well, fear them not, therefore. Your Father cares for you. And of course, as we look at the Bible, we see the record of his care for others, caring for David when Saul was trying to kill him, rescuing Israel from their enemies in the days of Hezekiah, taking water from the rock to refresh his people in the desert, enabling Jesus to feed the 5,000 and to calm the storm, freeing Simon Peter from prison. Well then, the Father's care. Nothing will happen, not even the falling of a bird from the sky, apart from your Father's will, and you are of more value than they are. Earlier in the chapter, and we read this, he promised the help of the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that refers specifically to times when other people threaten us. The Spirit of your Father, who can resist that? But it's not only in those times. The Spirit is given for all the challenges of life. Did he not enable Jesus to respond to Satan's temptations with appropriate scriptures? And will he not do the same for us also? Did he not enable Paul and Silas to rejoice, even when they were in the prison in Philippi? Well, does he not say, O ye of little faith, fear not, therefore, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, what you hear whispered, tell from the housetops. And it's not enough for us that we would think only of the Father's care for us at this present time. We also must think of the goal, the destination, the end of the journey. Is it not true that believers have one longing greater than any other? A very personal longing, something to do with themselves, quite apart from the honour of Christ, the glory of God. What is it for yourself? Is it not this? To appear in peace before God at the great day. Apart from that, nothing else matters. And is it not Christ who will be our judge? John 5, God has committed all judgment to the Son. Revelation 22, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. According to his work. His work today, what we are doing now. What we are doing now is having a decisive effect on what we will receive from our Master, whom we serve on that day. In describing this, Jesus pictures two different scenarios. In both cases, we have an audience, and these are alternatives. In the first scenario, he imagines people who have overcome their fear of man and have acknowledged him, the Lord Jesus, even before others. He says he will reward every one of them according to his work. They identified with the Son of God in this world. He will identify with them on that day. I also will confess them before my Father who is in heaven. He will own them as the people he came to redeem. He will acknowledge them as his servants. He will take them as his heavenly bride. That is one scenario. The other is this. He imagines people who succumbed to their fear of man and therefore denied him when they lived in this world. They preferred the praise of men to the praise of God. He says, I will reward every man according to his work. If they disowned him, he will disown them. Yes, but on that day, the men of this world, whom we feared, will be of no consequence. They'll be seen as the fools they were. And their place will be in hell, not in heaven. They chose to embrace a lie, and that lie will have been exposed. The only honor that anyone will have on the great day will be to be identified with the Lord Jesus. Since they chose to depart from him, he will say to them, Matthew 25, depart from me. So we think about these things, the reality of opposition, the danger of fear overcoming us, what Jesus experienced, both of suffering and of blessing, the confidence the believer ought to have in the Father's care even now, and also the goal that we have in view. What will take place on that day? For some of us, hardly a day goes by, but we think of that day and the account we will have to give then. This is a saying then for today. Especially if we are tempted with the fear of man, how can we escape it? How can we conquer with the Lord Jesus? Here are two keys. One is, keep your eye on the goal, the judgment day and heaven. The other is, have faith in God. He is able to do in you and for you more than you can ask. Keep your eye on the goal. Have faith in God. Let those two things influence you, and nothing else. Then, what you have heard whispered, tell it from the housetops. And who knows? The Saviour of the world may use it. And then you will bring others to heaven with you. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, portrayed the believer on the road to heaven. At one point, the road leads to a certain house where he intended to spend the night, but as he approached it, and it was getting dark, he saw two lions, one on either side of the road. Well, what would you do? And yet, he knew, if I stop here or go back, I will never reach the celestial city. I will never reach heaven. What is he going to do? Be torn in pieces by the lions? Go back to the city of destruction? What a choice. But God, in his wisdom and mercy, led the porter to notice Christian approaching and then standing, and he knew the reason for it. He called out to Christian, "The lions are chained.